Good morning, everybody. How you doing? Well, my name is Joshua Summer, and I am one of the members of the exposition cohort this year, and I will be continuing our sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount that started back in Matthew chapter 5. Some highlights of what we've learned up to this point is that Jesus starts off his first long-form sermon by teaching us that those that enter and find happiness in the kingdom of God are not those that the Jewish crowd expect. They would also stand out as salt and light in a world that will persecute Jesus and those that follow him. We hear from Jesus that he has not come to abolish or eliminate the Old Testament law, but rather to fulfill every facet and detail himself. We entered the ethical teaching section starting in verse 21 and started learning that the Old Testament law is more accurately fulfilled through Jesus and fulfilled and lived out in a life of a member of the kingdom of God. Jesus initially focused his teaching on the sixth and seventh commandments, murder and adultery, and in verses 31 to 37, where he taught us on divorce and telling the truth. For more context and content, please feel free to find these sermons on the church's website. Now, this brings us to our passage today that contains the climax and really the bookend to this particular ethical teaching section. So I'd ask you all to please turn with me to Matthew 5, verses 38 to 48. And please keep your Bibles open to the passage so it'll be easier to follow along as well. When you find it, if you wouldn't mind standing, please. All right, I'll read, pray, and we'll begin. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. You can sit down and I'll pray. Dear Father, thank you for bringing us here together today. Thank you that really, I guess myself been blessed with family of blood that is here, my brothers and sisters spiritually, and even family through marriage listening online. Thank you that you brought us here together today. Please bless my mouth that I might speak the truth and open our eyes and ears so we might understand. In your holy name we pray, amen. In the 1880s and 90s, two American families, the Hatfields from the state of West Virginia and the McCoys from the state of Kentucky, garnered nationwide attention due to their long-standing and bloody family feud. The patriarchs overseeing the families at the height of their feud were William Anderson Hatfield, better known as Devil Ains, and Randolph McCoy, better known as Randall. Now, the origins of this feud are somewhat unclear, yet sources agree that events began to really take shape in 1882 when Ellison Hatfield was shot and killed during a brawl with a handful of male McCoy family members. In revenge, the Hatfields kidnapped and executed three McCoy brothers named Famer, Tolbert, and Randolph Jr. Before it was said and done, the lives of 60 family members, men, women, and children, would be spent in the pursuit of reciprocal revenge from the past wrongs of the other family. The climax of the feud occurred in 1888 on what was then called the New Year's Night Massacre, where the house of Randall McCoy was set on fire, his wife was beaten nearly to death, and a son and daughter were murdered. Randall's response was to search out and kill three men, including the leader of the attack, and kidnap nine more Hatfield family members. Now, as many of the lawmen in both states were kin or neighbors to either family, it may come as no surprise that the lawmen of Kentucky, who were loyal to the McCoy family, would not return the kidnapped Hatfields. In response, the Hatfields initiated an appeal process that eventually made its way up to the Supreme Court of the United States. Ultimately, the Supreme Court agreed by split decision that the kidnappings were legal, and there began a number of trials, leading to one Hatfield being sentenced to hang and eight others to imprisonment. Now, this is one of the countless stories from around the world that show us that the desire to retaliate for wrongs is universal. Perhaps some of us can think of conflicts today where whole countries or ethnic groups are trapped in cycles of violence, anger, or hate. When discussing this sermon, an extended family member asked me if there really was any chance for a resolution to wrongs completed so far back in history that no one can truly remember what that first incident was. Now, these are the sorts of questions that Jesus wants to answer for us today. So we're going to begin in verse 38. So Jesus starts, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Jesus introduces our subject of retaliation with a phrase that most of us may be familiar with. You know, the phrase, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, would be very familiar to the audience hearing Jesus speak and to those originally reading the book of Matthew. They would have been familiar with this reference to the Old Testament teaching that lists the appropriate consequences when someone harms someone else or something that they own. This reference can be found in Exodus 21, verses 23 to 25, or what I'm going to read for you here, from Leviticus 24, 17 to 19. "Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor, as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him." Jesus then says, "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Jesus is not referencing the sort of violent acts that would take place in a fistfight or physicality that would be utilized by members of the police department or military when they are exercising an important application of their job responsibilities. Rather, this is the sort of slap that you would use to insult someone or the means to in virtue signal your own superiority over someone else. This would have injured the pride of the wrong party and would have evoked a very strong emotional response. Some current examples from today would be being labeled as intolerant, privileged, right-wing, a megatype perhaps, homophobic, transphobic, racist, or even having a racial slur used against you. Such blatant lies, disrespect, and disregard for your personal dignity would certainly escalate to violence when you take into consideration the emotional pain these insults can inflict and the potential societal consequence of finding yourself on the receiving end of such insults. I myself must admit to experiencing this while being in a position of leadership. When chairing a meeting, I was approached with an impromptu request for a public acknowledgement of a tragic world event. Time allotments for agenda items were tight, so I allowed a shorter time than what I later learned a colleague had desired. When I found this out later that day, I approached the colleague and came to what I thought was an amicable resolution. However, shortly thereafter, I was contacted by upper leadership and human resources due to the fact of being accused of being motivated rather by racism. Once the shock of this accusation subsided, I must admit feeling scared, angry, and a little vengeful. Perhaps being scared of losing my job is understandable when you take in consideration I worked in a very small industry as the sole provider for my family. However, looking back, I must admit that the strongest emotions I felt were anger and a sincere desire for vengeance because of what I thought my colleagues, my family, and my friends would think of me after this. What I wanted so badly to be respected in this world that I had forgotten what my true and eternal value really is based on. This is what Jesus wants us to understand as he applies this Old Testament teaching to our spiritual hearts. He wants us to be so humbly detached from our personal, worldly-based pride that we are unperturbed if someone tries to get a rise out of us or tear us down by insulting us. Our value as members of the kingdom of God and permanence as one of its members is more important than what the world thinks of us and cannot be tainted by their words or soiled by their actions. Now, yes, it is encouraging that I remained employed due to the truth eventually being realized. However, this pales in comparison to what Jesus told us in John 10, verses 27 to 30, which I'll read here today. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now, verses 40 to 42 continue this application. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. So Jesus now moves to applying the same humbleness of hearts in 3 other examples where someone is being taken advantage of. The kingdom member is understandably upset by these instances as they experience real hardship. So how are we supposed to respond when these situations come up for us? Well, to start, use the wisdom God has given you and pray for God's protection. Pray as well for additional wisdom to help you identify when you should or shouldn't act. Seeking legal counsel when being sued can be an acceptable reaction, as would preemptively steering clear of abusive relationships. Jesus is not saying that kingdom members are to be abused or taken advantage of. Rather, we are to remember our familial and employment responsibilities and make wise decisions with those in mind. Secondly, seek out godly advice from others you trust in the faith. They will also be able to help you with managing current situations and preparing for future responsibilities. Finally, trust in God's perfect justice to punish those who have sinned against you and for him to keep his promise to provide his people's needs, as is written in Luke 12, 22 to 24. And he, Jesus, said to his disciples, "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouses nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How of much more value are you than birds? Before moving on to the next verse, it is important to quickly correct a common misconception that Jesus is teaching us to follow the pacifist way of life, or that this section can be used as a defense for it. As you can see, this cannot be the case based on the content of this passage and the ethical teaching sections before it. We should also remember that the Sermon on the Mount is not a collection of wise sayings that are able to be cut and pasted outside the book of Matthew. As mentioned earlier, it is a sermon from Jesus that took place in one sitting and cannot be divorced from the historical or cultural context of when and to whom it was written. Also, Jesus references peacemakers in Matthew 5, verse 9, and we were taught that that key characteristic of a peacemaker was the ability to make peace physically, if necessary. Our brother Russell explained this in more detail in his sermon on Matthew 5, 1 to 16. If you'd like to go back and listen to that for more context, once again, please find that on the church's website. So now, Jesus moves forward his teaching to verses 43 and to 44. You've heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Similar to verse 38, we are presented with a familiar passage from the Old Testament teaching us about how the people of Israel should treat their neighbors and each other with honesty and kindness. However, listen carefully to this Old Testament reference passage from Leviticus 19, 17 to 18, and see if you can tell what is missing when you compare what it says to what we just read in 43 and 44. "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Did you hear? "And you should hate your enemy." This is where we need to remind ourselves that Jesus reassured the people of his intention towards the Old Testament law back in verse 17, because the people of the time held both the oral traditions of the scribes and Pharisees, as well as the Mosaic law, as equally binding. The Old Testament does not say for God's people to hate their enemy. Rather, the oral traditions did. So what does Jesus now mean to teach us? Well, kingdom members are not merely humble enough to move beyond the natural instincts of retaliation, but also complete the impossible task of loving those that hate them, oppose them at every turn, or attempt to harden them. This is truly an impossible task when we take a moment to consider who our enemies can be. Are you truly able to love your enemies when they are willing to look you in the eye and tell you that you do not deserve to live? How about in the previous provincial government, where their first volley to shut down homeschooling in Alberta was to illegally close down the largest homeschooling board in Alberta, an attempt to force children throughout the province into truancy? What about those that don't believe in parental rights and so are willing to hide children's gender dysphoria and medical treatments behind their parents' backs? When we take the time to consider how hard and brutal the world around us is, we can see that all people, whether members of the kingdom of God or not, are not only unable to love their enemies, but also unable to advocate to their deity on their enemies' behalf. How can a parent pray for the physician that has mutilated their child? For the anonymous government official that upends your whole life with the stroke of a pen? Or those whose whole country is dedicated towards your murder and destruction? As we move forward towards the answer, Jesus first wants to explain why we should care in verses 45 to 47. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? This is a real opportunity for kingdom members to choose whether or not they're going to be spiritual sons and daughters that contrast the exclusive flesh and blood children of God that the Jewish people understood themselves to be. The Jewish audience believed that to love those that loved them and to exclusively treat their own ethnicity group with respect was the correct way to reflect God's law. However, what Jesus taught here was that their approach more accurately reflected the values of the culturally despised tax collectors and ungodly Gentiles around them than God. It's not a surprise that they wanted to murder him after this. Tax collectors of the time were the lowest of the low in the eyes of the audience, as they were Jewish collaborators with the Romans. And Gentiles is a catch-all term that encompassed all non-Jews and those living contrary to the law of Moses. The spiritual sons and daughters that are members of the kingdom of God imitate the actions of their heavenly Father, who provides the necessary sun and rain that are required for all life on earth to flourish. How humble, loving, and kind is a God that not only wants to provide for his own people, but also for those that hate him, oppose him, and attempt to harm those that follow him. Well, how then are we able to love our enemies now that we understood why we should? Well, this brings us to 48. You therefore are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, this is the answer and the bookend to the entire ethical teaching section that reaches back to 5:21. Now, verse 48 explains to us that for members to be able to love their enemies, they are to be perfect as their God himself is perfect. Well, to do this, we should first understand the range of meanings for that word translated as perfect. The range includes the phrases, having attained the end of or purpose, complete, perfect, full-grown, mature, and adult. This is important to understand, as Jesus is not teaching us that we need to somehow make ourselves mature, complete, or perfect in this life so that we are able to love our enemies. Rather, Jesus is calling us to a full-grown, spiritually adult life where members are the salt and light referenced in verse 13 to 16. Kingdom members shine as reflection of God's perfection in their unique circumstances and surroundings through their unique combination of God-given personalities, strengths, and gifts. When a member believes that Jesus is who he says he is, then the member starts their own purposeful journey towards a happier and fuller life where anger, lust, oaths, as well as retaliation against their enemies have their proper subordinate place in their lives. This will glorify God as others see the good works in kingdom members standing out in these situations, as well as glorify God as he matures his people through his Holy Spirit to make such changes possible. As time goes on, kingdom members will have many similarities in speech, in lifestyle, and in good works. However, this is not due to efforts to put on the external trappings of human perfection. In the external change that comes with the internal perfecting, that comes with the belief in Jesus Christ. For members of the kingdom, we have our own part to play, though, in the perfecting of ourselves that God is working out. To start, loving your enemies begins with Jesus directing us to pray for them, and not just for God to forgive them. We should also pray that God would change our hearts and our minds towards our enemies as well. Take the time to think who your enemies are and think about how you can work for their betterment. What can you do for them that reflects the generous character and nature of your Heavenly Father? When considering whom your enemies are, make sure to take one precaution. Please speak to those in your life that you trust to encourage you, pray for you, and also give you good advice on whether your enemies at the time are more of a you problem or not. We all have character flaws and live in a difficult and sinful world where we have ample opportunity to create our own enemies that have very little to do with our faith in Christ. If you find yourself in that situation, ask God for forgiveness. Attempt to reconcile with the other party. And if you can't, entrust it to your Heavenly Father's hands. Finally, trust in the perfect justice of our Heavenly Father. Ultimately, your enemies will be punished more perfectly for their evil than you could ever devise, whether they die unsaved from their sins, and so spend eternity separated from God in hell, or they repent and believe so that Jesus suffers perfectly for their sins against you. Evil will be punished, and God's people will find rest in his arms. For guests, family, and friends today that are not yet members of the kingdom of God, please don't turn away from the truth held within these pages. You will not find this truth in any other religious book or tablet or scroll. There is no overlap for the Christian teaching to not retaliate against your enemies when they hurt you or to pray for them so that you will be able to love them. There is only one way to true freedom from the cycles of retaliation and revenge surrounding us in the world today. It was the same answer yesterday as it was today, and it's not going to change tomorrow. Please listen to who Jesus said he was and believe. Jesus, the Son of God, was born as a baby on earth and lived a life in perfect obedience to God's laws and teachings. He grew into a man that began a ministry that eventually drew the murderous ire of the religious leaders who had oral traditions, who, after unsuccessfully attempted to discredit him, had him illegally arrested, beaten, whipped, and tortured to death by the local Roman authorities. In spite of all of this, in Jesus' last act before his death, he prayed for his murderers to be forgiven. He was the perfect son of his Father in heaven, and he accepted that his life, death, and resurrection would provide spiritual sun and rain for all of his enemies, which includes you and me. To believe that Jesus is the divine Son of God wipes your spiritual slate clean and gives you a fresh new start. For when he died being punished for your sins and will give you a new spiritual heart that will start you on a journey to a full life that results in the greatest joy for you and the glory for him. Like someone else you spoke about earlier, Devil Ains, the patriarch of the Hatfield family, was baptized as a believer in Christ at the ripe age of 73 and went on to found a Church of Christ congregation in West Virginia. Now, while there are still vestiges of the family feud today, William Hatfield, you and me, and all others that believed in Christ have been saved by God and found redemption from the cycles of violence, anger, and hate that surround us. Christ has given you and us a new story to tell, one where we can love our enemies and choose to cut short the cycle of retaliation. Let's pray. Dear Father, just thank you for the truth here, and thank you that we don't have to be stuck in cycles of bloody feuds. Please bless this time together, and thank you so much for giving us this blessing of your word. Thank you for opening our eyes. In your holy name we pray. Amen.